difficult passages. James chapter 5, verse 16. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's James chapter 5, verse 16. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. If you don't need to rebound, then just use this time for prayer to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to motivate you to study and concentrate on the word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, James chapter 5. James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus. And he was an unbeliever. He became a believer after the resurrection of Christ, which tells us, of course, that he was on positive volition at some point in his life. But he had a hard time. There's our car battery in here for volition again. He had a hard time, of course, accepting the fact that his brother was the promised Messiah. James, of course, died an early death. He was the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. But, of course, in his book, he didn't claim that he should be the first leader of the church in Jerusalem based on his status. He was simply a mature believer. He advanced very quickly along the timeline of studying Bible doctrine. He was killed, of course, by the Jewish hierarchy. According to tradition, they threw him off a very high place, and he was smashed and landed on the ground. His followers took his body, and the custom at that time was to they take your body and they wrap it up, spice it up, put it in wraps, and they put it into a tomb of some sort until the flesh rotted away. Then they'd collect the bones and they'd put it in a small box. This box is about the size of it'd be about the size of this podium, maybe a little bit bigger. And so they'd put the bones in there, and it's called an ossuary box. And we've actually discovered his box, not the bones, but we discovered the box. How do we know it was him? Because it identifies himself as James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And you can narrow that down just by doing the math that that's probably the right person. And you can read about that. Of course, there was some question about the authenticity of the box and the Israeli Antiquities Authority, which tries to run everything, questioned it, and they actually took the individuals that found the box to court. They were found not guilty. So apparently it's not a fraud, but be that as it may, it's a relic, even if it is true, and it doesn't really put Bible doctrine in your brain, but it's kind of interesting to note. So James, of course, is a half-brother, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, but he was one of the first, one of the early martyrs of the church. The other half-brother of Jesus, of course, that wrote, and his letter is in the New Testament, is Jude. And we know that Jesus had four half-brothers. Two Gospels record their names. And he had at least two sisters, maybe more. When I say half-brothers, of course, the mother was Mary and the father was Joseph. Jesus, his mother in his humanity, was Mary, but his father was God the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So they're half-brothers and half-sisters. Again, we know that the scriptures tell us that his brothers rejected him as the Messiah, but we know at least two of them were saved. We don't know about the other ones. We don't know about the sisters at all, but that's kind of the background on James. And James, of course, we've studied this. It's in the it's on the website, so you can download it. But James had a lot of issues that he wanted to address in his letter, and primarily he was very upset that many of the individuals in the church that were rich were getting special treatment as opposed to the people that were poor, which weren't getting special treatment. And so he, of course, in the letter he indicated quite correctly that there's no difference between rich and poor, slave or free. male or female, none of these things matter any hoot, because God, of course, knew each person where they would be, and he's assigned them, and all of us are in union with Christ, so we all have equal opportunity. The thing that really matters is eternity, because this life is a very short time. It's a drop in the bucket, and we can illustrate that, of course. You remember when you were in elementary school? Snap your finger, now you're sitting here. How long did that take? If you snap your finger again, you'll be in the old folks' home. Snap it one more time and you're out. So what are you going to do with the time that God has given you? That's the most important thing. And there's lots of distractions because Satan is the ruler of this world. And he is a super genius. He will use all sorts of tricks to distract you from A to Z. And he knows them all. And he knows your weaknesses, my weaknesses. And he knows what can get us off the track from studying Bible doctrine. And so we have this difficult pass in James chapter 5. In fact, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He didn't think it should be included in the Bible. Martin Luther was one of the early Protestants, of course. And he said he called it a right strawy epistle because he could not interpret James the way it should be interpreted. He just didn't understand it. He couldn't distinguish between salvation by grace and the fact that you're justified in terms of being a mature believer. James is about the mature believer. He has a great deal to say about Abraham, but when you look at the context of it, we've done this again in great detail. Abraham was saved when he was probably a teenager, and he was a rotten person most of his life. And so at the end, he was justified when he offered his son Isaac. Well, that's 80 years later. He was saved way before that. That doesn't save you. What that was indicating is that he had reached the high level of spiritual maturity, and therefore that's the show me your works and I'll show you this blah, all that type of stuff. We studied that. I don't want to get distracted by it because it's very clearly set out in James, and it's not really a difficult passage at all. But the difficult passage we're going to look at today is James 5:16, where it says, "Therefore, confess," and that's our old friend homo logeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case, your sins, harmartia, to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So obviously all verses have to be looked at in the context in which they are placed. And so this gives us a chance, to rewind the tape and figure out what confession of sins is all about and what it means and what it doesn't mean. So we know, of course, that I'm drawing the cross on the board. You got the top circle, which is eternal security, and the bottom circle, which is fellowship and time. Every time we sin, we're out of the bottom circle, and we're said to be a carnal Christian. The top circle here, eternal security, you can never get out. Once you're in, you're in. There's nothing you can do to get out. And logically, of course, what sin would cause you to get out of the top circle, given that Jesus died for all the sins? Jesus didn't sit there on the cross, where he's hanging on the cross in 30 AD, he didn't say, "Well, I know that sin you're going to do in September the 6th of 2020 is so horrible, I won't die for that one." He didn't exclude any sins. So therefore, logically, you can't do a sin to get you unsaved because he died for all your sins. So your future sin or your past sin might shock you. It doesn't shock God. He knew about it a trillion years ago. The only unpardonable sin is the rejection of the gospel. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we know that nomenclature refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. When the unbeliever says no, then you blaspheme. You told God, "No, I don't want it." And that is a sin that Christ didn't die for. He died for every other sin, all of them. And so the sin that you're going to do in the future, he died for. So you can't get out of the top circle. However, you can get out of the bottom circle. In fact, when you're saved, you're in the top circle and the bottom circle the second you're saved. But the first time you sin after a believer, you're over here. Most Christians remain here their entire Christian life. They live 80 years, they're 80 years over here. They never get back into a fellowship relationship. And therefore, without the fellowship relationship, you can't learn Bible. You can academically understand it, but it will do you no good in terms of spiritual growth. It's like food in the pantry. You can have tons of food in the pantry, but if you don't eat it, you're going to die. It's not going to do you any good. And so many people, of course, that are Christians, that are saved, they will proclaim they love Jesus, but then if you ask them anything about Jesus, they don't know. And if you confront them with even the littlest problem, they fall apart. They don't know about the problem-solving devices that are in the Bible. They don't know about anything. They know how to get emotional. They know how to sing and dance and clap and do the Madison Avenue technique. And they're, of course, they're swept up by Satan. Satan is over here. This is Cosmic One, and Cosmic Two is what you're in. And Satan's system is a system of genius, and most of it is washed in human good. Most of it is washed in human good. Love everybody. Why do you have to be so dogmatic about doctrine? Why can't we just love each other? I don't even know what love is. And God's the father of all. We all have the spark of divinity in us. I heard that from some politician. We all have the spark of divinity. That's not true. The unbeliever is not a child of God. They are an enemy of God. We studied that last Bible class. They are called a bastard. They don't have the spark of divinity in them. They're not saved. Those that are saved, you don't have a spark. You have God himself indwells you. That's much more than a spark. You are dwelt by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, whether you ever realize it or not. You're royalty. So the bottom circle, of course, you get back into a fellowship relationship by a very simple technique. Colonel Thiem coined the term rebound, although the term, you know, you can use whatever term you want to, but it's a confession of your known sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we, that's a third class condition, we, this is to believers, this is not a salvation passage, confess, the same word as James 5:16, it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess homo logeo, that's a compound word, homo and logeo, put it together, it means to name or to cite as in a court case. You don't have to get emotional. There's no emotion required. You don't have to feel sorry that you did this sin. You just have to name it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it doesn't give you what happens in the sentence. It tells you, first of all, as soon as it says if we confess our sins, it goes directly to the character of God. Then it gives you the result. Usually you say if you confess your sins, you're blunt, then you get the result. It doesn't. Notice you got a three-part thing here. If we confess our sins, and then it jumps, it adds something in between. Which means that God will always do the same thing every time. He's faithful and just. And then it says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all unrighteousness are the unknown sins and also all the human good that you've cranked out while you're here. Because when you're here, you're cranking out a whole lot of human good. And human good is detestable to God. No human good will be allowed into heaven. And the believer's human good was not died. Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died for human sin. But human good will not be allowed into heaven. Now, we know that unbelievers are not allowed into heaven because they don't have God's righteousness. But you as a believer, all of your human good will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the judgment seat of Christ, it says all human good will be burned up in a bonfire. So your human good, all the good deeds you've done as a carnal believer, you can feed peanut butter sandwiches to every single Navajo that you can find. It'll all be destroyed. Doesn't mean a thing. However, if you feed Navajos peanut butter sandwiches and you're in fellowship in this bottom circle, it will be reward because that's called agathos, divine good. Anything you do in the bottom circle, fellowship with God, is called agathos in the Greek, which is divine good. That's all rewardable. So you're rewarded just for being in this bottom circle. You're logging points, as it were. But the super points, of course, are when you start learning Bible doctrine, when you start putting into your soul Bible doctrine. Because God's not a hypocrite. God can only bless perfection. That's why you're saved. Because he looks into your soul and he sees his righteousness. That's how you're in. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you're such a wonderful person. You're trying so hard. You're so sincere. That doesn't mean diddly squat. Unbelievers can be sincere, try hard, and do good and all that stuff. They're going to hell. The reason you're accepted is only one reason. That's because you have his righteousness, amongst other things. You also have his eternal life. You have 40 things that occur at the point of salvation. And then, of course, the soul is empty. You have that, but he expects you to fill this up. Bump, 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 bump. And that's the mind of Christ. That's why Paul created churches everywhere he went. And staff them with pastor teachers to do what? To make peanut butter sandwiches for the Roman soldiers? Or to create a down with slavery movement? Or to do social justice? No, to teach Bible doctrine. To teach, teach, teach. That's how you grow. And that's where you get the advance rewards. Every second you log here, you get rewarded. But I would assume that most people that understand rebound, they're going to also want to fill up their soul with the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And so the confess, of course, is a requirement to get back into fellowship. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. We'll just do one illustration. The Bible's loaded with illustrations on this concept, but Psalm 51, of course, written by David. David actually wrote three psalms about this particular time in his life, and these weren't the worst sins that David ever did. We are going to get to the David series one of these days, but the one that is very popular with people is Operation Bathsheba, where, you know the story, he saw a good-looking woman out there taking a bath, and she could have been an ugly woman, but in this case she was a good-looking woman, and he ordered her to be brought into him. He had adultery with her, and then her husband was a captain in his army. He was called Uri the Hittite, which means he was not a Jew. We had a lot of individuals converted to Judaism, and this is one of them. But he was a very brave soldier, a very noble man. And then, of course, he's out in the field fighting with the army. But David was not out of fellowship when he saw that woman. And we're going to study this later on, but it says that when the armies and the kings are out in the field in the springtime to do battle, David was in Jerusalem. That verse right there tells you he was out of fellowship long before he saw her taking a bath, because he wasn't where he's supposed to be. He was supposed to be out with the army in the field, but for some reason he's laid up in Jerusalem. And the reason is, of course, he's outside the geographic will of God. And so he's out of fellowship. Whatever got him out of fellowship, it doesn't tell us what it is. But when he saw her taking a bath, he was already taking a shower. He was already out of fellowship. Already. So when he had sex with her and she said, "Hey, I'm pregnant," he called the husband back from the field, tried to get him drunk to go in and have sex with his wife. And he said, "No, while my soldiers are in the field, I'm not going to enjoy my wife, because the rest of the troops aren't enjoying their wives. So I'm going to not do that." And that takes a lot of character as an officer. He's a great officer. So finally, David is at the end of his rope. He said, "Well, I got to do something. I'll have to bump this dude off." So he wrote a letter telling his general in the field, "When next time you attack, I want you to put Uri the Hittite at the front, and I want you to attack the wall at a particular spot." And he gave the envelope to Uri the Hittite to carry back to Joab, the general. It's his own death sentence. And so when Joab read it, he did what the boss commanded, and Uri the Hittite led what we call the British Empire, the Forlorn Hope. Forlorn Hope is the soldiers that charge first, and usually you're all dead, and the rest of them come in behind you. So the Forlorn Hope is that group that breaches the wall, and they make a hole in the wall, the rest of the troops can come through, but usually if you're in the Forlorn Hope, you're all dead. And so Uri the Hittite died. So Joab sent the report back of casualties to David, and in the casualty list it said, you know, Uri the Hittite is dead. And David put on a big show how upset he was that one of his best officers was killed. So he's actually, you know, he's mentally unstable. Now he did marry Bathsheba, and he sired two other sons. One of them was Solomon, which became the next king. The other one is Nathan. And through Nathan came Jesus Christ. That's the line that Christ came through, is Nathan, the younger son. The first son died. He was born, lived a little bit, and died. And then you had Solomon, and you had Nathan. But David was out of fellowship for almost a year. In other words, he refused to rebound. And that didn't start with, again, seeing Bathsheba taking a shower. It started when he was supposed to be in the field with his troops. And during this year, he was under extreme divine discipline, because that's what happens. The Bible says, "Those that I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." That's a literal translation. I think the King James says, "I will chastise you." That has no meaning. The original meaning is, "I will skin you alive with a whip." You ever been hit with a whip? How about a belt? Yeah, whips hurt. In fact, when they skin you alive with a whip in the ancient world, they put little pieces of metal on the end of the lots of little strings, and when they hit you with that bad boy, yeah, you know it. That's what God will do to you when you refuse to rebound. Now, this is for the believer that knows some doctrine, because the doctrine of reversionism, see all these things fit in. The doctrine of reversionism is for believers that know something and turn their back on it. Most believers are not in for divine discipline, because most of them are right here. God doesn't need to give you divine discipline. You do it to yourself. You're miserable because you do it all to yourself. But the believer that actually knows some Bible doctrine, which is everybody in this room, if you've been here for a couple of Bible classes, you are now a candidate for divine discipline. Congratulations. Before that, you can say, well, dude, I'm not a candidate for divine discipline. That's true. Now you are. And he will skin you alive with a whip. Now, what's the purpose of divine discipline to the believer that knows some Bible doctrine? Well, to turn you around, to get you back to learning again. Because somehow you got off the railroad track, whatever distracted you. And sometimes it's prosperity, sometimes it's adversity. But that's what happened to David. David was a mature believer as a young boy, as a teenager. That's why he was chosen. He was out there studying Bible doctrine. His other brothers were screwing off, smoking and joking. They were nice brothers. They were in the military. They were tall, handsome, educated. But David was studying doctrine out there with the sheep. And therefore, God identified that. And of course, David had advanced quite some distance. But then he got tested. And he flunked some tests. He passed some tests. But David had an old sin nature that was pretty robust. I guess we'll use that word. And he would do sins you can't do. His greatest sin was not Operation Bathsheba. His greatest sin, in my mind, was when he had everybody in a particular village murdered, except for one person. Men, women, children, because of him, they were all murdered. They were all slaughtered. And he knew it. That's when Saul was chasing him down, a death sentence on anybody that helps him. He went into a village where the Levites were, and they said, man, why are you here by yourself? You're supposed to be David's number one guy. You know, you don't have food. You don't have a sword. You know, I'm on a quick mission from the king. He wanted me to come down and tell you all something. I didn't have time for all that. Lied to him. Hey, I need some food. I'm almost dying. I need a weapon. So they gave him food, clothes, weapons. And, of course, when the king discovered this, the whole village was slaughtered because they had given refuge to an enemy of the state. He knew that. He knew they were all going to be killed. But, see, the secret to David's success was he rebounded really quick. He never let his failures get him down. He has some whoppers for failures. I mean, some whoppers. We'll study him later on. But he didn't keep long accounts. He would rebound, you know, maybe a day, maybe a half a day, maybe a week. But this time, he went almost a year with Operation Bathsheba. He refused to rebound. And what happened to him? Well, Psalm 51 gives you, this is his autobiography of what happened to me when I didn't rebound. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it says, for the choir director. All these were set to music. Now, who is Nathan the prophet? Well, you remember the story. The reason that David finally snapped out of it is because Nathan the prophet came in an audience to the king. He said, I've got something for you to pass judgment on. Okay, what is it, Nathan? He says, he's a chief prophet of God. And Nathan said, well, there was two people. One of them was a very rich man, had a lot of sheep, and one of them was a poor man, just had one sheep. And they loved that little lamb. They slept with it in the house and, you know, gave it all sorts of stuff. And then the rich man had some guests coming over. So he took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to the guest. What shall be done? And the king was outraged. He said, well, it's outrageous. That rich man shall pay, you know, X amount, which is tenfold, and restore that, do all this stuff. And then Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. You probably could have heard a pin drop. Because that's what David did. He already had wives. He had everything. He took Uriah the Hittite's wife. And at that time, it just kind of all crashed in on David, and he rebounded then. But before that, what had happened? Well, here's what he said. I wrote a song about this stuff. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Grace, of course, is the plan, the policy of God. You can never get outside the grace of God. God already knew you're a screw-up. Maybe you don't know it yet, but I'll tell you, you're a screw-up. And I include myself. We're all screw-ups. But that's not news. See, most churches will never tell you you're a screw-up. They say, oh, you're just a wonderful person, and God loves you so much. Jesus loves you. See, if I go in and give those classes, I always say, you're all screw-ups. And, you know, you're no damn good. You don't do it, you think it. And of course, they don't want to hear that, so they won't invite you back twice. I don't think I've ever been invited back twice to any church I've ever gone to in the local area, and I've probably gone to five or six over the last 10 years. somehow they get word that, oh, here's a nice Christian out there at St. Mary's. We'll have him come speak to the congregation. Anyway, oh God, according to your loving kindness, what is loving kindness? That's grace in action, which we call mercy. Grace in action is just mercy. Have mercy on me. In other words, give me your grace. I know I'm a screw up. I want the grace. You're saved by grace. Rebound's grace. It's all grace. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to make restitution. You don't have to confess to somebody else. You don't have to say you're sorry. You just name the sin. Oh, but that's too easy. Hey, grace is that way, dude. It's easy. But see, people don't like it because they're arrogant SOBs. They want to participate. They would much rather someone tell them, well, you got to count 15,000 beads, you've got to eat turnips for 2 weeks, and you've got to crawl on your knees to the statue of the Lake of the Living, whatever it is. And they see, that makes them feel good. I've done something for God. God doesn't impress with you. He's impressed with himself. He's impressed with grace. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, this is not a request. This is not a question. This is a statement. He knows that the transgressions will be blotted out. Blotted out means they're totally taken off the table. David's already saved. This is nothing about salvation whatsoever. He was saved as a boy a long time ago. How was he saved? He believed in the coming Messiah. 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Remember, this is all set to music. For I know my transgressions. See, you can't confess a sin unless you know it, right? A lot of sins we do, we don't know they're a sin. In fact, some people think that guilt is a virtue. Guilt's not a virtue. Guilt's a sin. Who told you to feel guilty about your sins? You just created sin, like lighting a cigarette on another cigarette. But some people think they got to be guilty or feel guilty before they can confess their sin. Now, if you feel guilty, that's fine. But then you might as well confess guilt too, because that's a sin. For I know, but you got to know this transgression. Well, he knew his transgressions: murder, adultery, lying, stealing, four-flusher. They didn't have Yankees back then, but I'm sure he would say Yankee. You know, that's what he was. He was no damn good. He knew the transgressions he did. And my sin is ever before me. When he was out of fellowship, it was always in his mind. Always in his mind. He knew what he had done. And then he says, against you, you only I have sinned. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you murder somebody? Weren't other people involved in your sin? Yes, they were. But all sin is against God. It's just like the state. If you're married and your spouse beats the living daylights out of you and you file a complaint with the police and the next day, oh, I don't want to press charges. Well, too bad. The offense is against the state. The state will prosecute that your spouse anyway, because even though you're involved in the crime is against the state. So you can change your mind all you want to, and a good prosecutor will simply show the pictures to the jury and have your statement at the time you went down to the police office, and that's it. So all crime, all sin is against God. Other people may or may not be involved in your sin. In David's case, he had categories where other people were involved. But notice it doesn't say I have to go and make restitution. It just says against you and you only have I sinned. But see, other people are involved in the sin, but the sin is against God. And done what is evil in your sight. Anything that's outside the character of God is evil. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. It goes on and on this way. That's about the old sin nature. And then there's another psalm. There are actually two other psalms. It's Psalm 32. It gives you the same concept. Let's go to Psalm 32 real quick on page 883 if you got your New Original Standard Version. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's him. His transgression is wiped out. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin. Now he's describing what happened when he didn't rebound. When I kept silent, he didn't confess the sin. He didn't name the sin. So what happened when he kept silent? When he wouldn't do it? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was a mental basket case, and his physical body was wasting away. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is divine discipline. God is turning up the pressure on David day and night. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He had no energy at all. His vitality is gone. You know, some days when you feel like I just can't even move, he felt like that every day and every night. He couldn't sleep. So this is a description of what it was. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So there's one other passage, but we won't go into it. But just the point is, sin can involve other people. And so is it a good idea for David to make restitution to the family of Uriah the Hittite? Yeah. Is it a requirement for rebound? No. Not a requirement. Not a requirement at all. And so we go back to James chapter 5, let's start at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Okay, so obviously this is also a concept of the doctrine of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not a problem-solving device. There are three problem-solving devices in the Bible. You can find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if I said, what are the three problem-solving devices, we could rattle those off real quick, right? The first one, of course, is hope, which is elpis, which means confidence. Hope one and hope two. You have confidence in God, therefore, I don't worry about this stuff. Number two is the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God and rest in that promise. That was actually the lifestyle of the Old Testament believer. Their whole life was revolved around the faith rest technique. And number three is the big one, the technical use of agape, which is impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the subject. The object can be hateful to you. You don't hate them back. That's the type of love you're commanded to do, not personal love where you like the object. You're never commanded to have a personal love for anybody except for God. But how do you have a personal love for God? Well, you got to know God. You can't love what you don't know. But you're never commanded towards other humans to have a personal love towards humans. You're commanded to have the impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. They call you a racist, you just let it bounce off, whatever, as long as they're not trying to hit you. They revile you, they despise you. Sounds like a Trump supporter, doesn't it? You just kind of let it roll off, and like water off a duck's back. Doesn't mean a thing. They're very hateful people, but you don't engage in that stuff. You just say, okay, well, whatever. That's impersonal love. It's a great problem-solving device because you don't get upset. You have a grace orientation to life. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know you're not here to tangle with these people. You're here to learn Bible doctrine. That's your personal sense of destiny. And God has a plan to use you in the angelic conflict that's raging everywhere. So you don't get distracted. So the prayer here, if you're suffering, and of course the suffering here refers to several things, obviously, because we study the doctrine of suffering. Some suffering is just, that's the way it goes. There's suffering for blessing, and there's suffering for divine discipline. Because Job, for example, he got suffering for blessing. His suffering was not for divine discipline. David got suffering for divine discipline. Now, when you see a Christian suffering, you can't say, well, they must have done something wrong. You don't know. Maybe they're getting suffering for divine blessing. It's none of your business. And two, you don't know, because that's what Job's friends assumed. Job, you're getting hammered because you just did something rotten. In fact, we studied the book of Job. They think they knew what he did. They think it was something he did as a teenager because they were teenagers together and they saw him do it. They said, well, they're finally catching up with you. Your sin's finally caught up with you. So the suffering, of course, comes in different categories. And pray, of course. Prayer is a powerful tool. It takes you directly to the throne of God, but it's not a problem-solving device. And so what prayer can you say? Well, like Paul, thank you for the suffering, because it's for divine discipline that I'm going to rebound, and then all that is converted to divine blessing. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Well, if you're cheerful, of course, then this deals with gratitude. And you should have gratitude for all that God has done for us. And the singing of praises, of course, this doesn't require you to sing a song. It's basically a relaxed mental attitude, and it's an expression of gratitude. It doesn't have to be verbal, it's just an expression of gratitude. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Rubbing oil on you is not going to heal you. The anointing of oil was a custom in the ancient world. It means you're identifying something with something else. That's all it means. It's kind of like baptism. So, for example, when they would graduate someone from Paul's Theological Seminary, they would have at least one other pastor teacher that would acknowledge this person had the gift, and they'd rub a little oil on top of their head. This comes also from the Old Testament dispensation. It just means you're identifying, you're recognizing publicly that this person has something. Today we give them graduation certificates of some sort. I guess they don't really rub oil on your head. But there's nothing magical about rubbing oil on somebody in the name of the Lord. It just means that these individuals, the elders, of course, are supposed to be the mature believers in the church. And the elders also, presbyteros is the word, refers to the pastor teacher. But here's the plural. So this is a larger church, and it consists of people that are administrators. And so there's nothing wrong with praying for people. And the prayer that's always answered is what? I guarantee you there's one prayer you can pray that will always be answered. If you look at the doctrine of prayer, some prayers are answered, some prayers are not answered. Sometimes God answers the petition, but not the desire. Sometimes he answers the desire, but not the petition. And I've listed all that for you in your book on the doctrine of prayer. But the prayer that will always be answered is, not my will, but your will. That's always a winner. That's what Jesus prayed. I don't want to do this, go to the cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will. You pray that prayer, it'll always be answered. Because we all have our desires. I want this. Okay. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. But, you know, I just always tell people, just conduct yourself in a normal manner, and God will open the door for you, because the doctrine of prayer meshes in with the doctrine of the open door, which is also in your book. And, of course, if this is all unfamiliar to you, that means that you probably need to look at the book a little bit more. But that'll come by in a great by and by. So verse 15 says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So here we have the individual that's under divine discipline. This corresponds with 1 Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians, Paul said, for this cause many amongst you are sick and weak, and some of you sleep. And so Paul encourages people to rebound in that particular passage as well. That's 1 Corinthians, and we're running out of time. But that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I do believe. I'll rewind to it real quick and read you the exact passage, which is Paul's excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're in chapter 11, verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul, of course, is speaking about three categories of divine discipline. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep means you're dead. You died and sinned unto death. And then he says, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. What does that mean? You got to evaluate yourself. I did this sin. You judge yourself, you confess the sin. But if you don't, like David, you're open for divine discipline, and a whole lot of it. So here, of course, James is speaking about someone that is the potential person that's under divine discipline. They've committed sins of some sort. And so so the prayer of offering the faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. For if he has, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And so again, this is for elders of the church, where somebody comes in and says, look, I've done this particular wrong. You can do this if you want. It's not a requirement. In fact, this is for mature believers only. You're a royal priest. You don't need to tell somebody else what you've done and have somebody pray for you. Usually this is for weak believers. Weak believers want people to pray for them. You know, I need you to pray for me. The devil's after me, whatever it is. And, of course, most people don't ask me to pray for them, because I will pray. I'm going to pray that you get even more suffering. And I don't want that. I don't want that prayer. I want to go away. Well, if you want the suffering to go away, then you want the reward to go away. So how do I know what to pray for? For example, if you would say to Job, Job's first test was a loss of wealth. I want to go away. Well, then you're not getting your rewards, because you only grow through suffering. Through suffering. And this is suffering for blessing. That elevates you. It's called testing. Remember 1 Corinthians says, don't be surprised when you get tested. You're going to get tested. That's how you grow. Just like in school, you learn the information, you get a test, you pass the test. If you never get the test, you can't pass the test. So God gives all of us tests. That's how you accelerate your growth. So you want me to get rid of the sufferings, your test, so you can't grow? I'm not going to do that to you. I like you too much. So I'll just ask that you get more suffering. But then, of course, the weak believer doesn't want that. But it's better just don't ask anybody. But see, this is for weak-kneed people, because James is writing to a congregation that's weak-kneed. They need bolstering up. And in verse 16 it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be blessed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's true. The effective prayer of a righteous man. What's a righteous man? This is a mature believer. God answers the prayers of mature believers. And of course, that's a believers in fellowship, and it's praying for what God wants. And so you have in verse 16 again, the confess your sins to one another is for mature believers only. And this is in a context where someone knows what you've done. Because there's lots of sins that people don't know what you've done. For example, you could commit a sin, nobody knows about it. Okay, are you supposed to tell that person, I sinned against you? We were talking earlier about a case where maybe you're married and you cheated on your spouse. Are you going to tell your spouse about it? I would say no. Why do you want to tell your spouse about it? Now, if they know about it, you better fess up to it, of course. But if they don't know about it, what harm or what good will you do by telling them? Well, you're going to cause a lot of friction, because automatically the spouse is going to be very upset, and then you're going to have all sorts of consequences that will follow. But see, then you've assuaged your guilt complex. I told the truth. Well, good job. You created far more sin by telling the truth. This is akin to people in some churches will have people stand up and they'll confess their sins in the congregation. Right? You see those churches? It's insanity. I confess that I hate you, Mary Lou. Well, Mary Lou didn't know you hate her. And now what happens to Mary Lou? Well, she's now got all sorts of mental attitude sins towards you. And so it's just absurdity. There's no requirement for you to confess your sins to one another. This is the only passage in the Bible that has that. All of them against you and you only have, Lord, have I sinned. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. You don't have to confess it to other people. Now, if the person knows you did it, because remember in James' church, you had people that were cheating each other. They know you cheated them at the bank. You know, I'm a Christian, give me your money, I'll invest it. Money's all gone. I know you cheated me, dude. So in order to try to, you know, mend the fences, I've already rebounded, I'm going to pay you back the money. I'm going to confess what I did, and here's the money back. But generally, you've got to be very discerning about when you confess sins to other people. In most cases, it's better to shut your frickin' mouth, because you create more harm, not less harm, by confessing sins to one another. So this is a passage only for to be used. It's like something that should be behind glass and only used in extreme emergencies. And I would say that's when someone's caught you red-handed. Because if you got caught red-handed cheating on your wife, you don't say, well, I didn't do it, and make counter-accusations. Hey, so, well, you know, you got me. But if they haven't caught you red-handed, there's no indication that they ever will. It's just a one-time thing, you know, one-time affair. You got drunk and you're on a business trip. Boom. You're going to come back and confess, oh, honey, how much harm are you going to cause to your marriage, to that person, to everything else? And then if she tells the neighbors, and oh, man, just goes on and on and on. And all because you opened your big, fat mouth. So is it a sin for you not to tell them? It might be a sin for you to tell them. The Hobson's choice, making a choice between two evils. It's easy to make a choice between good and evil. But what if you're confronted with two evils, two wrongs? Two wrongs don't make a right. So this is for, again, to rightly divide the word of truth. There is no requirement. Our first point here as we conclude, there's no requirement for you to confess your sin to anybody else except to the Lord. All sins against God. Other people might be involved in the sin, and if it's an overt sin that's out and out in the open, yeah, you need to go up to that person and say, look, dude, I did that to you, I'm going to make restitution. But that doesn't put you back in a rebound, that doesn't put you back in fellowship. What puts you back in fellowship is when you confess the sin to the Lord. And then if you have a situation where you've got to make restitution, because in that small church, and well, it's a pretty big church in Jerusalem, people know each other. And so it gets around. And therefore, they expect you to do the right thing. And that's what he's saying. If you're caught out and out, doing these things, then go ahead and confess it. You know, I did this to you. Please forgive me. But what if they don't forgive you? Doesn't matter. God's already forgiven you. It's not a requirement that someone forgives you, because some people, when you confess it to them, they won't forgive you. I'll never forgive you. Or if they say, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget, that's even worse. I'd rather have somebody never forgive me than to forgive me, but I can't forget, which is a half of forgiveness. Half of forgiveness is worse than no forgiveness. So it's just use your common sense. This is not a verse. This is an exception to the rule. The rule is the sins against God. You name your sins to God. In certain situations, though, this might be appropriate. It's always appropriate to pray for one another so that you may be healed. The healing here is the church, because there's great division amongst the congregation. I don't think we have anybody in this congregation that's, you know, sold somebody some bad paper. Because then, obviously, if that occurred, we'd have a disruption within our little church here. And the elders, we'd have to kind of set in and try to settle it. So there won't be fist fighting and bad feelings, outside the church. So in that type of situation, yeah, you would have to make, you'd have to have a prayer session. You'd have to try to settle it out and figure it out what's fair, what's not fair. That's why it's much better to have a church where people don't know each other. Then you can't cheat each other. And some congregations, you've got people that are divorced in the same congregation, and they're married to new spouses. That's a big challenge. What's going on with that? So the larger the church, the more problems you got, because the more people you have and the more interaction those people have with each other, and things do have to get settled out. So that's the context here, is the context. But the general principle is all sins against God. Other people can be involved, and it's up to you whether you want to make restitution, don't want to make restitution. Do you want to say something? Do you not want to say something? If they don't know that you sinned against them, my advice is don't say anything. In other words, you might have gossiped about somebody in the church, which is a sin. You say, well, adultery is worse than that. No, it's not. Gossip about somebody is worse than adultery, according to the Bible. But these people are so hung up on sex, they can't get it out of their mind. But the Bible in Proverbs says, here's the seven worst sins, and adultery is not in the top seven. Neither is getting drunk. Neither is fornicating. But gossip is, let's see, they don't think that's up. Gossip is nothing. So if you gossip about somebody to somebody else, that's a horrible sin. You rebound, you name the sin to the Lord. Are you going to go to that person and say, look, I gossiped about you last week? Most people wouldn't even think about doing that. And I would suggest, please don't do it. You just create more strife. So you feel good, whoop-de-doo. Okay, so that's this is a passage for the mature believer that you would have to know what rebound is, first of all, before you even start to crack this thing. And you got to know what people are. And I think most of you have probably been familiar with people and how they operate. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.